as a review, you'll remember about 2 weeks ago, Brian took us through really part one of the gospel presentation, and that covered the first really two parts of what we're learning on our memory verse card. So this is the heart of our class right here, these four sections. So I'm going to give you a little quiz. What are the four big sections that we're learning about the gospel? When you think about it, the gospel presentation in four categories, what are we talking about?
God is holy. Man is sinful.
Yeah.
Christ came to save us from our sins.
Great.
And we have to repent.
Perfect. God, man, Christ, response. Just what you said. That's excellent. And so, when we think about the first heading of under God, what are the three primary truths that we want to communicate during a gospel presentation?
God is our creator and owner of everything.
Great, great. God is the creator and owner of everything. That's perfect. And, all right, I'm going to make this a little harder. Somebody give me a verse or two that we're memorizing on that truth.
Psalm 24:1.
Psalm 24:1. Shout it out.
Genesis 1:1.
Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. What else are we learning? Want to communicate and share about God? He's a creator and owner of all things. What else? And you can cheat. You can look at your book. Yeah, he's God is perfectly holy. And what is a verse that we can share with others about that? Communicate that truth.
First John 1:5.
Yeah. This is the message we have heard. Oh, did I hear it from you? I want to hear it from you. I do.
I want to
hear
it from you.
Yeah.
This is the message we heard from him, and we announce to you, I may be off a little bit.
Good.
But we denounce or declare to you that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all.
Perfect. God is light, and in him there is no darkness. Isn't that good news? You know, we just as I consider that, when we're sharing these truths about God, they in a sense we're setting really the hearer up a little bit to know that, okay, God is holy and I am not, right? But it's not just a setup, if you will. We're not only wanting to show God's holiness and how far we fall short of that. But I want you to remember that this is also an opportunity to talk about the goodness and perfection and beauty of God, not just so that we can show how far we fall short of him, but in a moment we're going to talk about pointing this person back to God. And we want this person to know, our hearer to know, this is a good, gracious, holy God, and my heart loves him. Right? This isn't, he's not only a powerful God, he's not only my owner, but he is holy and righteous. And I love what I've been told about him. It is someone that I want to worship and come to and commit myself to. So keep in mind as you really don't have to rush through this. In fact, you must not rush through this part of the presentation, because this is the very God to whom we're calling them to submit. It's not just about showing how far short we fall from him, but also about his goodness and grace. Now, what else do we need to emphasize here? The last truth about God, that he requires perfect obedience to his law. You guys know a verse about that. Are we good here? Good. Okay. What's the verse we would point to that he requires perfect obedience to his law?
James
2:10. Anybody got it? Forever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point of it. He's become accountable to all of it. Now, God is holy. He's a creator. He's the owner of all things. He requires perfect obedience to his law. What's next? What's next in the presentation? You guys know this. You've been memorizing it. Yeah. Now, man, we're going to move to man. Man's the sinfulness of man. And what are the truths we want to emphasize when we talk about man?
We've broken his law.
Everyone has broken God's law. Yeah. In the verse we would point to, there are several in Scripture.
Romans 6:23.
Yeah, 3:23 and 6:23. So all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. and the wages of sin is death. What we earn from our sin, what God rightly will deliver to us, is death. What else do we want to emphasize about man?
We will pay the eternal penalty for sin.
That's right. We will pay that. We have, just like Romans 6:23 says, we've earned it and we will pay it. So the consequence for sin is separation from God. Again, the wages of sin is death. And then finally, we want to emphasize that good works and good intentions cannot save anyone. Titus 3:5. It's usually used as a verse to highlight the goodness and mercy of our Lord in washing away our sins. But it also emphasizes he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy. Right? And I don't know about you guys, but everyone you encounter is going to have a little bit different view of maybe who God is. If you've witnessed long enough to anybody, you know that people have all sorts of ideas about God, and they have all sorts of ideas about themselves. I personally have met very few people that truly think that they're without sin, right? I mean, it's in my case, I find that just with a little bit of honest discussion with them, they're willing to admit, yeah, I'm a sinner, right? Because not only can you list certain of the Ten Commandments, and they say, yeah, I've broken that, but like Jesus does, he moves then to the level of the heart and the affections, that if you have anger in your heart towards your brother, you're it's as if you're guilty of murder. Or if you have lust in your heart towards someone, then you've committed adultery. And that really resonates with people, I've yet to really meet people who would deny that. Now, what they do deny is just how sinful that is. It's just what a problem their sin is. And so when we talk about the sinfulness of man, I want to encourage you to not only focus on the mere fact of someone's sin and getting them to give you, kind of nod their head, yes, I'm a sinner, but when the Spirit is working in someone's life, the Spirit's going to really convict of what I'll call the sinfulness of sin. It's not that they've just committed sinful acts, but they have a sin problem in their heart, right? It's not just about cleaning up my behavior. It's about, I have a desperate need of a new heart, and I can't change my heart. I can't, frankly, stop sinning. And I can make myself look good on the outside, but God knows my wicked thoughts. And so I would impress upon people the sinfulness of their sin and the heart reality of it beyond just the mere act. But then one thing that I want to emphasize here, and it really comes into play when we think about the gospel, is that the smaller view of sin you or your listener has, the smaller gospel they will meet, right? If sin is only just a problem of breaking certain rules, then all I need is somebody to help me keep rules better, right? But if sin is a problem that is down to the deepest part of my heart, and I'm in fact dead in my trespasses and sins, then I need someone to give me new life. I need a new heart. And furthermore, we really want to emphasize the God-centeredness of sin. So one of the first things we talked about this several weeks ago was that we want to have a God-centered gospel. And that comes into play really in each of the four sections of our presentation. It's clear when we're talking about God, well, of course that's a God-centered God, but to have a God-centered view of man and sin, what I have in mind here is to highlight for our own hearts to remember this, but when we share it with others, is that sin is first and foremost a sin against God. If I speak harshly to my wife, I've sinned against God. I've broken his law. What did David say after he committed murder and adultery and lied to his men on the field. What did he say?
I sinned against you.
Against you, Lord, only have I sinned. He had a God-centered view of sin. He knew that ultimately every sin is really a violation against God, and it's a belittling of him as a person. It's saying to God, God, you're not good enough. I have found a way that's better. I'm more satisfied in my direction. Your rules, your guidance, your principles for my life, they're not worth following. I have considered you and found you lacking. Every sin is a rejection, not just against a rule book, but against a person, a holy, good, gracious God. You know, I thought about this with Eve. What did she say? She was in his presence. And then think about her sin. She looked at the apple. She listened to the serpent. She weighed it out. So I'm going to choose that. I'm going to listen to the serpent. I'm going to go after what my lust, the lust of my flesh, and I'm going to reject God's good ways for me. And so with just one bite of the apple, death occurred. Right? And we need to impress that upon people. It's not about how bad you've been and by counting out your sins. It's one bite of an apple shows that you've rejected and belittled God. And so we want to keep in mind that the essence of sin is a rejection of God, his goodness, and his glory. And Paul drives this home in Romans 1:18 through 23. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them." Verse 20. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through that which has been made, so they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him." Literally, the text says, glorify him. "Although they knew God, they did not honor or glorify him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged," here it is again, "the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." They did not honor God or give thanks to him. Instead, they said, "That's not good enough for me. I'm going to find something else to commit my heart and my life to." That's the essence of sin, is a rejection of God and his goodness and his glory. So, that's God, and that's sin, man and sin. Well, what's the solution? So, today we're going to cover, I think, lesson 3 in your workbook, and it's going to involve the second two parts of the gospel is Christ and our response. And when we consider Christ, we want to emphasize that Jesus came to earth as both God and sinless man, as both God and sinless man. And so it's very easy and tempting to talk about God, talk about sin, and then go straight for the cross, right? You might even want to skip some of those things. You're so eager to get to the cross, the good news. And again, we know we have to go through the bad news to get to the good news. One thing that you might be tempted to skip over is the emphasis on who Jesus really is. And this is an essential part of the gospel presentation. In fact, we just learned about how John, in his first letter, emphasizes, before he even emphasizes the work of Christ, he emphasizes the person of Christ, that he is fully God who has come in the flesh. He's both God and sinless man. So we want to emphasize his deity and his humanity. And let me just ask you, why would it be important to emphasize in a gospel presentation the deity of Christ? Why is that important?
He's our representative, first Adam.
Yes.
He has to sacrifice himself as the Lamb of God.
Right, right.
He has to be perfect.
Yeah, he must be perfect. He in order to have a sufficient sacrifice, he must have lived a perfect life, and his deity certainly comes into play there. Why else would it be important to emphasize his deity? I mean, I'll start out by just saying, because it's true, right? And when you think about the Gospels, almost all of them start out by introducing who Jesus is. And what do they emphasize in those Gospels?
Sovereignty.
His sovereignty, yeah. Yeah. They emphasize in the birth narrative that he's Emmanuel, God with us, right? Or in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, right? They emphasize his deity, not only because of who he is, but think about, when you think about a gospel presentation and what you are desiring to see in this person, and that is conversion, what are you calling this person to do as a believer week in and week out? What did we just get finished doing?
Worship.
You're calling this person to replace their old idols with a new, true, living God. You're calling them to worship Jesus, not a man. Although he is a man, he's fully God and fully man, but we dare not worship a mere man. You're calling them. Jesus is not just a tool to get them into heaven. You're calling them to a new God. It's essential that they know he is God in the flesh. So we want to emphasize his deity. We want to emphasize his humanity. And the scriptures make this plain. Jesus said in John 10:30, I and the Father are one. And the Jews knew exactly what he was saying, because the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus said and answered them, I show you many good works from the Father, for which of them are you stoning me? And the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Jesus was unambiguous. He is God. He didn't hide that. He's not only God by virtue of his own declaration, he demonstrates his deity by what he did. I love this scene in Mark 2. This is where the four guys bring the paralytic friend. The house is full. They go up to the roof. They let him down. And Jesus, Mark 2:5, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven. But some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak this way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They were right. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Against you, God, have I sinned. Against you alone have I sinned. They were exactly right. Well, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning this way within themselves, said, why are you reasoning these things about these things in your heart? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, pick up your pallet, and walk? And then Jesus said, but so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, get up, pick up your pallet, and go home. And he got up and immediately picked up his pallet and went out. Jesus' point is clear. Hey, yes, I said this man's sins are forgiven, and I know you can't see that happen, so let me show you something that's impossible to do. Get up and walk. Now you know that what would presumably be the easier thing to do is just, talk is cheap, they say, right? And let me just show you. I'm going to put feet to this and show you that, in fact, when I say your sins are forgiven, I mean it because I have authority to do so. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus says, you're exactly right, and I'm the one to do it. You know, I mentioned the testimony at his birth. The angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. I mentioned he is also called Emmanuel, God with us. Here, the angel is speaking to Joseph, saying, call him Jesus. There were a lot of people named Jesus in that day, and you guys know that the name references back to Yeshua, in the Hebrew Yeshua, which means God saves. A lot of people celebrated that. Joshua in the Old Testament, his name meant God saves, and he would have pointed to God. God saves. Well, when the angel came and said, name this one Jesus, because Yahweh saves, he pointed to the one Jesus and said, he, this one, will save his people from his sins. He is Yahweh who saves. Jesus of Nazareth is Yahweh who saves. And so there are many testimonies in the Word of God, in the Gospels and the letters, that Jesus is divine. But he's not only God, he's also God in the flesh. After John said in John 1:1 that the Word was God, he picks it up in 1:14 and says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. God in the flesh. Now, we talked about why it was important that people know that God, Jesus is God. Why is it important now that, and you touched on this, but why is it important that Jesus is fully human? What does Scripture teach us about the necessity of his becoming human?
So he identifies with us.
Yeah, so that he identifies with us. That's right. That's right. Just the Hebrews makes a big point of this. I've shared a few verses with you here. In Hebrews 2, he says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of his people. Propitiation, I remind you, is satisfaction. He satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. And he had to be like us in order to do that. Why? Because it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. God always required the shedding of blood to take away sin. But it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. So Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. So I'll remind you, Jesus is not only God, but he's sinless man. We want to, back to what I said when we talked about who God is, right? We're painting a picture for this person to understand who God is. We're painting a picture for this person here to show Jesus is the only sinless man who has ever lived. He was perfect in all his ways. So, we talked about Christ. He came to earth as both God and sinless man. The next thing we need to know and communicate with others is that Jesus died on the cross to pay sin's penalty and to restore us to a relationship with God. This is the heart of the gospel. We finally made it, right? It's terrific news that Jesus came to earth as both God and sinless man, but he came with a purpose, and he came to pay sin's penalty and to restore us to a relationship with God. So this is the heart of our message right here. I want to introduce you to a word you might be familiar with. It's not something necessarily you need to use when you're sharing the gospel with people, but it's a truth you need to know and be able to communicate. It's penal substitution. What that means is Christ gave himself to suffer and die, bearing the full penalty for sin in the place of all those whom God would save. So the word penal refers, it's a legal term, it refers to the penalty that's carried out for a legal violation. All right. In substitution, you understand what that is, right? It's one in place of another. And this is the heart of the gospel. Penal substitution, substitutionary atonement, you might have heard it said. And Jesus said this. He said, here's why I came. Mark 10:45, here is why I came. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That word for many means in the place of many. The Greek is anti. It's one in the place of another. He said, I've come to be a substitute for you. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so what the scriptures celebrate about the work of Christ, that he paid for our sins, is that Christ, who knew no sin, was sinless. Here we are with sin and guilt on our record. He who knew no sin became sin. Our sin was transferred and imputed to Christ, and his righteousness was transferred and imputed to our account. He was a substitution. We don't get to heaven on the basis of our righteousness, as you know, but as an imputation of his righteousness credited to us. Again, that's why it's important to talk about Jesus not only being God, but sinless man. He alone has the righteousness that's needed to get to heaven. Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Only Jesus supplies that for us. And so when you talk about the gospel with people, when you talk about Christ, when you talk about who he is, his person, and his work, especially the fact that he took our sins and he died in our place. This is celebrated not just in the Gospels, not just in the New Testament, but Isaiah, 700 years, you know this verse. He looked forward, he said, surely, speaking of Christ, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. This is such good news. It is scandalous, to say the least, that one would give his life for another. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But the heart of the gospel, you need to know, is substitution. Christ came to pay sin's penalty. And a lot of us stop right there. We are rightly concerned about our guilt and the penalty being paid for us. That who wants to spend eternity in hell? And we stop right there. And if we do stop there and only focus on the fact that Jesus paid for our sins, we sell the gospel way short. Okay, so this next phrase is essential that you focus on. It's essential, frankly, for your own heart and your own walk with the Lord. And once you cultivate and develop this point that we'll discuss, I want it to then flow out of you as you share the gospel with others. And that is that he died not only to pay our penalty, sin's penalty, but also to restore us to a relationship with God. Don't lose sight of this. No better verse speaks to this than 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. There's penal substitution. Why? Why did he do this? Why did he go to the cross? That he might bring us to God. That he might bring us to God. The point of the gospel, the point of the cross, isn't simply that you be forgiven. That was an obstacle in the way of a greater goal, and that is your fellowship and reconciliation to God. The point of the gospel and the cross is to restore you to a right relationship with God. So, remember, God is the goal of the gospel. We've talked about this several times already. We want to have a God-centered gospel. And one of the things that means in this section is that not only God is the Savior, but he's the point and the goal of your salvation. He's bringing you to him to glorify him and enjoy him forever. That's the point of the cross, and that's the only reason that God would ever save anyone that we talk to. He doesn't save them in order to appease their conscience, to make them feel better. He saves them, and he saved us, so that we could glorify him and enjoy him forever. So God is the goal of the gospel. What I mean is, you remember Colossians 1:22, he talks about you've been alienated and hostile in mind, yet he has now reconciled you in his body of flesh. So our reconciliation with God is the point of the gospel. He saved us for our reconciliation. He saved us for enjoyment with God. Psalm 16:11 says, "At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." He saved us to the glory of God. Ephesians 1 makes a big deal out of this, and it shows the role of the Father and the Son and the Spirit in our salvation. And three times, you know, over and over, the whole point is to the praise of His glorious grace, to the praise of His glory, to the praise of His glory. God is the point and the goal of the gospel. It's not simply forgiveness of sins. So think about with me all the benefits of the gospel. These are good, wonderful things that we celebrate. We sing about these things. We praise God for these things. We enjoy forgiveness. We enjoy justification. We enjoy being free from the wrath of God, free from hell, free from guilt. We have eternity in heaven. All of those things are brought to us in the gospel. But do you know that you can be an unbeliever and want all those things? I mean, I've never talked to a single person that says, "Yeah, sign me up for hell," right? I mean, think about it. Think about how many hands you could get to raise in one of these evangelistic appeals. You know, "Hey, Jesus died for your sins. If you believe in Him, you won't burn in hell. You'll go to heaven." Bow your head. Raise your hand if that's what you want. Well, every hand in the room is going to go up. I don't want to burn in hell. God didn't have anything to do. But as soon as I raise my hand, I'm not thinking about God. I'm not thinking about the sinfulness of my sin and the violation of my life against God. I'm not thinking about the fact that the only reason heaven is a place you want to be is because God is there. Right? You can want forgiveness. You can want to be free from guilt, but not want God. God is the point and the goal of the gospel. So remember that Christ not only died for our sins in our place, but He did it in order to restore us to relationship with God. That is what you're offering to people, and that's what you're calling people to, is a relationship, a right relationship to God. Again, 1 Peter 3:18 is a key verse to remember that. He died the just for the unjust so that He might bring us to God. Well, the last thing we want to emphasize in this section about Christ is that Jesus rose from the grave and is alive today. It's amazing how often we can just skip right over this. I don't know if you've ever done that. I'm going to be honest with you. I've done it. I've been so excited about talking about Christ and talking about what He's done for us. And then I reflect on it and think, I don't really know if I emphasize the fact that He rose from the dead. Well, guys, our faith is worthless if Christ didn't rise from the dead. That proved everything. That secured everything for us. So we must emphasize and celebrate that He rose from the dead. And Paul does just this. He says it's a matter of first importance. 1 Corinthians 15:3, "I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." The gospel message is incomplete without communicating the fact that Jesus was raised from the dead. This is so important. He goes on later in the chapter to say, look, if there's no resurrection from the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. Verse 16. "For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless and you're still in your sins." Right? So this changes everything. Think about the apostles, right? And during the Gospels, you read through the Gospels and the apostles are on fire sometimes, but sometimes you say, "Ooh, you guys were a little slow, a little dense, weren't they?" Well, after the resurrection, what did they do when they met Jesus on the mountain? Matthew 28. They worshiped Him. It changed everything for them. We need to celebrate His resurrection. A few things the resurrection provides for us. It provides proof of His sufficiency, and by that I'm talking about the sufficiency of His sacrifice. every other leader of any world religion, you want to know where his bones are today? In the grave. Muhammad's bones? In the grave. Buddha's bones? In the grave. You guys know this. You're well grounded here. But our Lord is risen. He's alive today. And his resurrection was proof of the sufficiency of his sacrifice, that the grave could not hold him. I enjoyed reading Acts 2 in Peter's sermon this weekend, and he makes a big deal out of this, and it was prophesied of Jesus in the Psalms that this would happen, and Peter says, I can assure you, David's bones are still in the grave. He wasn't talking about himself. He was talking about the Lord to come. And so this was proof of his sufficiency. It was proof of his lordship. So the other thing Peter emphasizes in Acts 2 is that God has made him both Lord and Christ. It was proof, like we said, of his deity. And it was proof of his return. In Acts 1, he ascended into heaven, and the angel said, men, what are you looking at? He's going to return just how he came. Right? It's proof of his coming return. Well, that completes the third section of our gospel presentation about Christ. And now we move to the last, which is our response, the sinner's response. You must repent and believe. You know, as I considered each of these four parts of the presentation, again, I kind of alluded to this here. People have the craziest ideas about who God is, who man is, who Christ is. And it's interesting how we've muddled the response here and how many ideas people have about what repentance and faith is. And so at this point, we're going to talk about the need to explain really well what these terms mean. And we want to use these terms. We don't want to use terms like invite Jesus into your heart, right? Scripture doesn't use those terms in a major focus, as you know, we have in this class is that we use God's word in this. And we want to use the biblical terms that God uses. People might not know them. And what you need to know is becoming a Christian involves learning a new vocabulary in many ways, right? And so people don't know what repentance means. Well, we're going to explain it to them. We're going to teach them to obey all that Christ has commanded. And so I want you to know, no gospel presentation is complete without a call for repentance and faith. And you're in good hands, you're in good stead when you do this. Jesus himself started his ministry by saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Over and over and over, this is the call from Jesus, from John the Baptist who preceded him, from the apostles who went after, repent and believe the gospel. Now, we are to repent of all that dishonors God, of all that dishonors God. So, of course, we repent of, like I said, these outward acts of sin. But we're also to repent of inward heart issues. Anxiety, right? Lust, like I said, anger in your heart. You name it. These are all elements that dishonor God because they are things that we should repent of. We should repent specifically of all that dishonors God. Acts of commission, acts of omission, as they say. And one of the things that is highlighted in your book is a really helpful passage from Paul in 2 Corinthians 7. And he talks about the difference between worldly sorrow and godly sorrow. Because when you share the gospel with somebody, you need to know that you could get an emotional response from someone, a response where they are really, really sorry about their sins. But you need to be aware that there are two types of sorrow, and they wind up in two different very places. So I want to read this passage for you. It talks about worldly sorrow and godly sorrow, just so we can be aware of it. And not just so that we can identify the difference in people, but so that we can help them identify it for themselves too. So 2 Corinthians 7, Paul says, for though I caused you sorrow by my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that the letter caused you sorrow, but though for only a little while. Verse 9, I now rejoice that you were made sorrowful but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, there's our phrase, a godly sorrow, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. You have a sorrow that's according to the will of God, and you have a sorrow of the world. You have a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. Two men hear the gospel. They're confronted with their sin. They're crushed by it. This man has a sorrow according to the will of God. He's crushed because he has violated God's will. He's belittled God. He's rejected God. He has a God-centered view of his sin, and he knows he's guilty before God, and he despises his sin. He's in tears. This man's in tears too. What will my wife think if she finds out what I've done? What will they do at work if they know what I've done? I'm so ashamed. I've been caught. Very, very different sorrows. One is a godly sorrow, a God-centered view of his sin. One is just sad because he got caught. Who wants a guilty conscience, right? I mean, he's sad that he's messed up his life. Oh, the regret he's had. He's 60 years old now, and he's made a wreck of things, and he's just plain sad. But it's not a godly sorrow, it's a worldly sorrow. One, the godly sorrow ends in salvation. Did you notice in verse 10? For the sorrow according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the worldly sorrow ends in death. Both have tears. One ends in salvation. One ends in death. What was the difference in the middle? Godly sorrow produces repentance without regret. Only the man with godly sorrow had repentance. The worldly sorrow had no repentance. Repentance leads to eternal life. Repent and believe the gospel. Be aware of this in your own heart. Are you grieved? Why are you grieved? And do you have a godly sorrow about your own sin? The way you'll know is if there's repentance in your life. Repentance. Look how Paul describes this repentance in verse 11. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. A godly sorrow that produces repentance is characterized now by a person with zeal to make his wrongs right. Zeal for holiness, a fear of the Lord. What fear, what zeal, what earnestness to change. A godly sorrow that has repentance has produced in that person an earnest desire to change. He doesn't just regret his sinful life and the mess he's made of his life. He repents. So be aware of godly sorrow versus worldly sorrow. I thought of Zacchaeus for this.
I have a question. So yeah. Really, at the time of having a discussion, mm-hmm. We probably won't know.
You won't know. You won't know. Yeah. We'll get to that. And I'll just tell you where we'll end here is you don't be quick to give assurance of salvation to people. Right? Assurance is a gift from God in the Spirit, in His Word, not from you. Right? Especially early on in those initial stages of where someone's responding to the gospel. I mean, we don't baptize, the moment somebody comes to faith, we don't baptize them the next weekend here for a reason. Peter says to make your calling and election sure. Test yourself, Paul says, to see if you're in the faith. Jesus says only those who endure to the end will be saved. So assurance is a great gift of the Lord, and in fact, we're going to celebrate that in parts of 1 John 5. These things I've written to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know. We can know that we've passed out of death into life. But be on guard, like you said, right away, that initial response, be cautious. Zacchaeus, he didn't just have tears. The Lord went into his house. This man was dead in his trespasses and sins. He was a tax collector. He had cheated people out of a lot of money. God goes in to his house. What happens? Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And look what Jesus said. "Today, salvation has come to this house." Zacchaeus bore fruit in keeping with his repentance. Zacchaeus put his faith in Christ. He repented of his sin, and he was earnest. What zeal, what longing, what earnestness, what avenging of wrong. Zacchaeus made it right, and Jesus said, "That's real repentance. That man's been changed." Nobody does this unless you've given up your idol of money and said, "I have found a better treasure in Christ. I'm going to give fourfold if I've wronged anyone. Salvation has come to this house this day." That's repentance. That's a picture and a model of repentance. Turning from sin. So we repent of all that dishonors God. And you need to know that true repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ as Lord and Savior. When you're talking to people about repentance, you need to make sure it's not just feeling about feeling sorry for their sin, but it's also not simply just cleaning up their act, right? Repentance, the word metanoia means, literally it means change of mind, right? And in the scriptures, when it talks about mind, it's really talking about your inner man, your mind, your heart, your will, your affections. It's a wholesale change at the core of who you are. You change your mind about a lot of things, about who God is, your right standing before Him, your life, your sinful life. You change your mind about the new direction of your life, but it also involves, again, a change in your desires. And so when I talk to people about repentance and faith, which we'll get to here in a minute, I try to give them the picture of, look, God's here, you've turned your back on Him. Your life is this way, you're in charge, you're the king of your life, and frankly, it's full of sin. Repentance is a turning, right? And what I've just done is I've just turned my back on sin, and what have I necessarily turned my face to? God, right? So you can't have true faith without repentance, and true repentance is always not only turning from sin, but to God. Right? So when we talk about repentance, you might be tempted to only focus on the turning from sin. But remember what I said about the real heart of the gospel. Why did Christ die for our sins? To bring us to God. Right? So when we talk about repentance, we not only want to talk about turning from sin, but turning to God. Paul makes this, puts this in really shocking or graphic terms almost. It stands out to me that he's recounting Jesus' commission to himself. And quoting Jesus, Paul says that he was sent to the Gentiles. This is in Acts 26. He was sent to the Gentiles to do what? To open their eyes so that they might turn from darkness to light, right? From sin, one, all right? You're turning from darkness to light. And here it is, from the dominion of Satan to God. I put it to people that way, right? You're living in the dominion. The scriptures say, don't hold back. Scriptures say you're living under the rule of Satan. Turn your back on that and turn to God so that they might receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Right in that verse, you have repentance, turning, and faith. Faith in God. They always go together. They talk about faith as faith and repentance as two sides of the same coin, right? You have faith on one side, repentance on the other, that they always go together. They're never, ever separated. So true repentance is turning from sin and turning to Christ as Lord and Savior. And repentance, next, it involves a confession of sin to God that results in forgiveness. So repentance is, again, it's not just cleaning up your act, but now it's coming to God to confess your sin to him, and that results in forgiveness. What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And I'll remind you, to confess is to say the same thing about sin that God does, to acknowledge his perspective on it. You know, that phrase, to say the same thing about, it can sound a little flippant, I guess, right? Okay, I mean, you could probably, like I said, get somebody to admit that they're a sinner, and even that, you know, sin is bad. But that's really not what confession is. When it talks about saying the same thing as God says about sin, homologeton is the word. It's not just to acknowledge the mere fact of your sin. It's to acknowledge, again, I call it the sinfulness of sin, the hideousness of sin. The emphasis here is, what is God's perspective on it? You share that perspective. You share that this is a great offense against God. And the person that comes under the conviction of the Holy Spirit must really take their sin seriously. It must grieve them. Because if they've understood rightly how they've offended God and violated him as a person, how they've belittled him and his character. It's kind of like Tom was saying this morning. If you reject his apostles, you're rejecting Christ himself. You're saying, you're not trustworthy, Christ. I'm not listening to your divinely appointed messengers. So to say the same thing about your sin runs deeper than simply an acknowledgement of sin. And to be forgiven is to have a complete purification from unrighteousness on the basis of Christ's righteousness imputed to us. 2 Corinthians 5:21, that great exchange that I talked about. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might in him become the righteousness of God. There was a great exchange. His righteousness is imputed to us. We don't get to heaven simply because our guilt record has been wiped clean, but in its place, Christ's righteous record has been imputed to us. I can see some of you are taking notes. I'll give you a second. And that righteousness, again, that it reminded me where we started this morning, Romans 1:16. For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, here it is, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. We need another person's righteousness. We need our guilt removed, and in its place we need someone else's righteousness. And the good news of the gospel is that he freely gives it to those who believe. Romans 3:21, but now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's what's given to us. That's what's offered in the Gospels, the righteousness of God himself. When we think about repentance, I wanted to share one of the definitions out of the Westminster Catechism. It hits on a lot of things we've just talked about, and especially one that I want to highlight. It says, repentance, by it, a sinner out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieve for and hates his sin, as to turn from them all unto God, purposing and endeavoring to walk with him in all the ways, all his ways and his commandments. This is a good definition, and it's something that you ought to consider studying and thinking through and mulling over in your own heart. To, again, as you explain repentance to someone, explain to them, what is your response to this good news? It's repentance from sin and faith in Christ. And repentance is a great, precious word. I wanted to highlight here something that we want to emphasize. It's, you're calling people to repent, to turn from their sin, not by their own strength necessarily, although you do call them to resolve to do this. But again, what I've highlighted, it's upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ. This all goes back to what Christ has done. God's grace, His mercy, His goodness towards us. People need to know that if they turn, they're not going to face an angry God. God is angry with the wicked all day long when people have their back turned to Him. But when you repent, you can promise people and ensure people and celebrate with people that God is merciful, right? Apprehend the mercy and goodness of God. We're calling people to a good, merciful Savior who is eager and ready to receive them, those who repent. So we repent of all that dishonors God. We believe next in Christ as Lord and Savior. I am running very short on time, so I'm going to quickly run through this. Faith, you need to know, when we call people to faith as in Christ as Lord and Savior, you need to know that faith isn't merely recognizing facts about Christ, right? Even the demons do that. Faith is not even merely agreeing with those facts. No, faith relies on God to keep His promise to you personally. I think a lot of people can know the truth and even agree with it, but they haven't appropriated it to themselves personally, and they don't rely on Christ. A big part of faith in Scripture is relying on it, right? There's a lot of metaphors you can use. You see me, and you talk about the chair. I'm leaning on this, putting my full weight in faith on Him. I think Mike has used this illustration with when he's witnessing to Catholics. He says, you're trying to get to heaven. You're hell's beneath you, and your heaven's over there, and you're using monkey bars, your prayers, the mass, your confession, all the different, your good works, all these different things that you're relying on. You're holding on like monkey bars, and God's calling you to let go of them all and drop into the arms of Jesus, who He alone can get you to heaven. And so it's relying on God to keep His promise. God has made that promise to us, and faith relies on Him. But I also need to remind you, faith always results in obedience and fruit. You guys know this. Paul said that neither circumcision or uncircumcision counts for anything but faith working through love. Romans 1:5, he said, I've been called as apostle to bring about the obedience of faith among the nations for the sake of His name. Faith always results in obedience and fruit. And with faith without works is?
Dead.
There you go. Faith includes a confident desire. If you've heard it put that way, I'm using here and kind of summarizing Hebrews 11:1. The faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You see that word assurance and conviction. That speaks of confidence about a matter. But then you notice faith is assurance of things hoped for. The only things you hope for are the things you desire, right? So faith necessarily involves an earnest desire and confidence that God will bring that about. So let me just give you, in respect to these, a few of these points, especially about God keeping His promises and us relying on Him. Paul wants to tease this out in Romans 4, and he first, he goes to Abraham to show that Abraham relied on God to keep His promises. This is about faith, that we're saved. We're justified by faith apart from works of the law. He says, in hope against hope, he, Abraham, believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which has been spoken. So shall your descendants be. That was the promise of God to Abraham. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, she was barren. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but he grew strong in his faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. This is Paul's go-to illustration of what faith looks like, being fully assured of what God had promised. Faith relies on God to keep His promises. I mentioned faith includes a confident desire. Hebrews 11:24, in the same passage where we learn about faith being assurance of things hoped for, By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Moses made an evaluation of things and said, I found something better. I want Christ. I'll turn my back on the riches of Egypt. I desire Christ. And Jesus himself put it this way. He said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. He who believes in me. That's the same word in Scripture as faith and belief. It's the same Greek word. And what Jesus is saying here is, when you come to Jesus for salvation, when you, quote-unquote, believe in him, it's like you are coming as a hungry, thirsty man to have your soul satisfied in him. Right? He didn't say, come to me to get other things that you want. He said, come to me and drink of me. I am the bread of life. I am what's going to satisfy your longest desire, soul's desire. So faith is a confident desire. What are we trusting Christ for in the gospel? Well, you could say we're trusting all that is promised to us in his word. But here are some important things. We're trusting Christ as Savior. What does that mean? He alone paid the penalty for your sin. That's forgiveness. We're trusting Christ that he alone makes you right with God. That's our justification. We're trusting Christ that he alone gives you access to God, and that's our reconciliation. But you've heard this unfortunate talk. Well, I made Christ my Savior when I was 10, and I finally came around to making him my Lord later in life. Well, you can't dice Christ up. I'll take a little bit of Christ here and the rest later. He comes as a whole package, right? And so you receive him as Lord, or you don't receive him as all. So to put your faith in Christ as Lord means he's your master. That's what the word means. He's your ruler. He's your boss. Therefore, you submit your life to him. When you put your faith in Christ as Lord, you're saying he's my God. Like Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Therefore, you worship him. And when you put your faith in Christ as Lord, you're saying he's my treasure. And therefore, you desire him above all else. Coming to a close, the last 2 points here. After we've presented Christ, we call people to repentance and faith. Repent of all that dishonors God. Believe in Christ as Lord and Savior. And then we got to put the question to him. Will you repent and believe in Jesus Christ or remain under God's wrath? This might be the hardest thing you do. You got to call people to a response. It can't just be good information. They must respond to it. Paul had this heart. He called people to a response. 2 Corinthians 5:20, therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Be passionate about it with people. This is not laissez-faire. Oh, yeah, well, here it is. Do with it what you want. I beg you, be reconciled to God. I have a note here, and it's in your book. I want you to just consider, you know, leading someone in the sinner's prayer versus the Spirit's leading, really. Don't use the sinner's prayer. Don't do it. It's not biblical, number one, and you can't believe for them. Right? Rely on the Holy Spirit to work in them a desire to call out on the name of the Lord. If they're confused about what to do, how do I respond? Help them. Show them. Give them answers. But know that it's only by the Spirit that they will call out, Abba, Father. When the Spirit comes upon them, he is going to give them a heart to call out to God as their Father. I'd point them to Romans 10:9. I have it here. And just ensure them, if you call on the name of the Lord, you will be saved. Point them to the Scriptures. You don't have to be in a hurry over this, right? Give them the Scriptures. Tell them to consider it. Tell them to think it through. call them to a response. Today is the day of salvation. But use the scriptures. Don't use a sinner's prayer. Point them to the scriptures. And as you end the conversation, if they reject it, or if they want to talk more, keep pursuing them. If they respond, like you said, if they do, pray. Rejoice with them. Of course, rejoice. Don't give false assurance. All right? Don't give false assurance. And instead, immediately engage them in discipleship through the church. That's the Great Commission. That's what the Lord's told us to do. Teach them to obey all that He has commanded us. Well, that wraps up our time. I'm sorry I went fairly late. And we are going to have about 20, 25 minutes, as long as you like, frankly. They're not going to kick you out. Some of us have kiddos to pick up later. But here's our gospel presentation, God, man, Christ's response. And in your small groups, just a few kind of assignments for today. Work on your memory cards from the first and second memory card. And then if you have time, you're willing, consider this kind of role play scenario. And it's about transitioning to the gospel. A lot of times that's the hardest thing for people to do. So imagine your brother or sister is visiting. They're not in Christ. And you've dropped the kids off at a camp and have 30 minutes to drive home by yourselves, that is with them. How will you transition to the gospel and share as much of the gospel as you have memorized? So a couple of things to think about in your group. And we're just so thankful to be together, encouraged by you guys being here. And I want to, I guess, close in prayer, and then we'll break into our groups. Heavenly Father, we thank you again. We thank you for the truths of the gospel. We thank you that you have been so kind and merciful to us to grant us repentance and faith. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you humbled yourself, that you, who enjoyed eternity in heaven with your Father, humbled yourself and took on flesh, became a servant, and gave up your life for us. Those who were your enemies, you died for us. Lord, I thank you that the grave could not hold you, and you rose again from the dead, and you ascended into heaven at the right hand of your Father. And Lord, I thank you for the gift of your Spirit. I thank you so much that you haven't left us, as it were, as orphans, but you've given us a down payment of the good things to come. And I thank you that through him, you abide in us, and Lord, I pray that we would abide in you and we would abide in your words. Lord, help us bless our time today in our groups. Help us sharpen one another. Encourage us, I pray, as we go. In Jesus' name, amen.